Morning. Our passage this morning is a bit long. Whatever you have on your bulletins has been broken down to chapters 9, verses 1 to 10 and 15 to 21, but I'll be making reference to the whole chapter. So I would like to ask you kindly if you would turn to your pew Bibles on page 295 and 296, or if you're using your own personal Bible, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 9. We will read the whole chapter, reading from 1 Samuel chapter 9, verses 1 to 27. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to Saul, his son, "Take one of the young men with you and arise and go look for the donkeys." And he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and passed through the land of Shalisha, but they did not find them. And they passed through the land of Shealim, but they were not there. Then they passed through the land of Benjamin, but did not find them. When they came to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, "Come, let us go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us." But he said to him, "Behold, there's a man of God in this city, and he is a man who is held in honor. All that he says comes true. So now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way we should go." Then Saul said to his servant, "But if we go, what can we bring the man? The bread in our sacks is gone, and there is no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have?" The servant answered Saul again, "Here I have with me a quarter of a shekel of silver, and I will give it to the man of God to tell us our way." Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, "Come, let us go to the seer," for today's prophet was formerly called the seer. And Saul said to his servant, "What said? Come, let us go." So they went to the city where the man of God was. And as they went up the hill to the city, they met young women coming out to draw water and said to them, "Is the seer here?" They answered, "He is. Behold, he is just ahead of you. Hurry. He has just come now to the city because the people have a sacrifice today on the high place. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat till he comes, since he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now go up, for you will meet him immediately." So they went up to the city. As they were entering the city, they saw Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, "Tomorrow about this time I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people, because their cry has come to me." When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, "Here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people." Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, "Tell me, where is the house of the seer?" Samuel answered Saul, "I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for today you shall eat with me. And in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is on your mind. As for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they have been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and all your father's house?" Saul answered, "Am I not a Benjamite from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why have you spoken to me in this way?" Then Samuel took Saul and his young men and brought them into the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who had been invited, who were about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, "Bring the portion I gave you, of which I said to you, put it aside." So the cook took up the leg and what was on it and set it before Saul. And Samuel said, "See, what was kept is set before you. Eat, because it was kept for you until the hour appointed that you might eat with the guests." So Saul ate with Samuel that day. And when they came down from the high place into the city, a bed was spread for Saul on the roof, and he lay down to sleep. Then at the break of dawn, Samuel called to Saul on the roof, "Up, that I may send you on your way." So Saul arose, and both he and Samuel went out into the street. And as they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to pass on before us, and when he has passed on, stop here for yourself for a while, that I may make known to you the word of God." The word of the Lord this morning. Please be seated. Just a few days ago, I should say, watched the movie that you probably maybe have seen, Oh God. You seen that movie? It's a story that centers on an unassuming supermarket assistant manager, Jerry Landers, that's played by our beloved John Denver. Chosen by God, God is played by the comedian George Burns. And God chooses Jerry Landers to spread his message despite the skepticism of the media, of course, religious leaders, and his very own wife. I couldn't finish watching the movie because I was laughing so hard because it was so biblically wrong. But I did catch a little bit of a conversation that was going on between Jerry Landers and God. God is played by this old and kindly man, George Burns. So Jerry says to God, "People always are praying to you. Do you listen?" God answers, "I can't help hearing. I don't always listen." And then Jerry says, "So then you don't care?" God says, "Of course I care. What can I do?" So Jerry looks confused at this time as God's answers are simply don't make any sense. So Jerry says, "What can you do? You are God." So God answers, "Only for the big picture. I don't get into details." Now, this movie is a comedy. We might laugh about it as we are this morning, but we shouldn't be surprised by that particular message because even in our own lives, we tend to think the same way. We tend to think that God does not care for the small details of our lives, that all he cares about is the big picture, and he's not involved in our life as we sit here this morning. And so we can't help ourselves but question if God is involved in our lives, especially the very small things, the very mundane, ordinary things, unattractive things in our own lives. And I'm sure you couldn't help reading through this passage today, this morning, as we're reading through chapter 9 of the book of Samuel. To just hear the words and how God is choosing the most unlikely of places, the most unlikely of means, to provide a king for his people. And so the first thing I want us to see from verses 1 to 14, we'll take that big chunk together, is this, that God chooses small things in life, in our life, to do his will. The section begins as the book of 1 Samuel started. Every time I read this passage, I'm reminded of how the book started in chapter 1, introducing us to a family. And so we encounter this family, and this passage is actually indicating a new beginning. Just as everything started off in 1 Samuel chapter 1 with the introduction of Elkanah and his wife who was barren, we're now here going into another section, a new beginning, because Israel is about to be introduced to their new king that they asked for in chapter 8, as we saw last week. Funny enough, that the name that we're introduced here of a young man by the name Saul ironically means asked for or requested. What a reminder for God's people to be reminded of their sin, of rejecting the Lord God, and here they are with the new king. And then from the genealogy, we learn something about his family, that Saul is coming from a wealthy family. They might be well-to-do family, but they are not holding any significant place in Israel, and we will probably not hear of them again. Because that's not the goal. The goal is not for the family. But the narrator is very careful to give us at least a hint of who this man Samuel is. And so he describes him to us. Look at verses 2. He's the kind of a guy that Israel would have wanted for a king. We're told he's the most handsome man. And the Hebrew here that's used, actually it's not even just handsome in terms of the way he looks, but it actually means good. Which means that he made a very good impression on everyone. It's what the world looks at, isn't it? A man with striking qualities, a man who stands out by his nature, his appearance, his bearing. I like what Ralph Davis, one of my favorite commentators in the Old Testament, says. People would have voted him Mr. Israel if there was ever a contest by that name. He was not just Israel's best. He was not just Israel's one of Israel's best, he was the best. And so in verses 3 and 4, we find Mr. Israel himself doing the most mundane and attractive ordinary job of all, chasing his father's asses. From this speech, we get to know his character. But not just who he is, but we get to know something else. Something about the means that God is choosing to provide for his people. But I think just looking at this verse, you're probably perplexed just like I am by looking at Saul's character. Doesn't it? Look at those verses in verses 5. The man appears like he's a follower, more of a follower than a leader. He would rather go back to his father saying, well, my father's going to be worried about me if we don't find the donkeys after looking for them for 3-4 days. He's ready to quit before he accomplishes the task that his father has given him. And when his servants suggest that they go seek divine guidance, he's not saying, well, let's go, and then asking the question. No, he's saying, no, but we have nothing to give to him, as if God's wisdom is there for him to buy. He is ignorant of the man of God whose word were told in 1 Samuel 3:20 and 4:1. What does the narrator tell us about the word of God, about Samuel? Is that his word was known to all Israel. But Mr. Handsome, Mr. Israel himself, has no idea who the man of God is. When he meets him, what does he say? Where is the seer? He is blind. And as we shall see as we go on reading this book, is that that's not just his blindness for now. His blindness will become pretty clear as he leads God's people. Seems like he's a follower. And we wonder, even for him not knowing who the man of God is, we wonder about his relationship with Yahweh. Does he have any? Maybe Saul's lack of knowledge points to a more general ignorance that's going on in Israel. That he's unaware of what God is about to do in the life of his people. That God's people are also unaware of what God is up to. Isn't that who we are? Most of the times we are completely clueless of what God is doing, what God is about to do in our life. And even the servant himself does not know the God's servant's name. He just says, this is what I know, that this man is held in high honor. And all that he says comes to, which is a confirmation of Samuel's true prophecy. But then on the other hand, the perplexion keeps going. On the other hand, he seems to be a good leader as well. I mean, he's worried about his father. He was obedient to go look for the sheep, or the donkeys, not the sheep. And he's asking to bring a gift, which was customary, to bring a gift if he went seeking for God's guidance through the prophets. Perplexing indeed. In verses 6, the servant's words are surprising, to say the least, because this man seems to think that their journey might have something more significant than just finding their donkeys. He's so determined that they meet this man of God. I mean, and you must wonder, where did the quarter of a shekel of silver come from? If Saul knew that they had nothing, where is it coming from? It is truly the unseen hand of God in the servant's insistence that they see the man of God. And the fact that they are seeking help, divine guidance. I mean, I think that should remind us that there are no matters that are so trivial to us and too small. As we read this morning through a memory verse in Proverbs 3:6, in all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your way straight. Or you make your path, you make straight your path. That nothing is too small for God. Nothing is too ordinary for us to ask help from. And when we do so, we ask help in the right places. And Saul and his servant go to the prophet of God. These are not mere chances, but the means that God is choosing to accomplish his will through his people. And then the encounter with the women here, as we see, reminds us of something that has happened that was so significant back in the past. Remember the story of Moses, Isaac, and Jacob. When you're reading through those passages, you must be wondering, I wonder if the same great thing is going to happen to Saul as it did with the women that they had encounters with. Application for us is this, in form of a question. Do we despise small things, ordinary things in life, while looking for the spectacular? Because that's most of our lives. Most of the times we're looking for the great things. We're looking for the mega means that we can see, the tangible things that we can say, oh yeah, I'm sure God is in this. But then we're doing the mundane things in life. We suspect, oh yeah, this is just going through the motions of life, and that God is not here, because God only cares, according to George Burns or the movie, about the big picture. He doesn't care about the small things. I think here's the danger for us, because while God might not be leading us to royalty, even though some of our young women and men here might be the next president of the United States of America, it's possible. You could, Stephanie. But by despising small things, we might be rejecting the very means that God has chosen to bless us. By rejecting the small and the mundane things, we might be rejecting the blessings that God wants to pour upon His people through you. By rejecting the small things, we might be rejecting the means that God has orchestrated and developed and ordained so that He might accomplish some great and marvelous works in your life and in the life of your community and your church. The second question is this: do we ever think that we do not have to ask for guidance, for God's help, especially when it comes to small tasks and small things in life? That God doesn't care about those small things, that God does not care about the mundane things. If we do, we might lose hearing from His word and knowing His will for us. Because you know what? Sometimes God speaks to us through the cashier at the supermarket. Sometimes God speaks to us while we're shoveling snow on our neighbor's driveway. Sometimes God does speak to us while we're doing the dishes and laundry, taking our clothes to the cleaners. He does. But God doesn't just choose the means through which to bless His people. The second thing we see in verses 15 to 21 is actually the confirmation of that, and it is this: that God controls all the details and circumstances of our life. He doesn't merely choose. He controls every detail. The specificity in detail here is breathtaking. Saul's timing is almost remarkable. Arriving just at the right moment as Samuel was about to make his way into the town, every little detail just seems to fall into place at just the right moment. And here we see the man of God that God is sending in verses 20 is not just any man. It's a specific man from the land of Benjamin. Samuel even tells Saul, just so that he doesn't guess or doesn't think, oh, I know many people have lost their donkeys. He tells him exactly when those donkeys were lost, 3 days ago. But they have been found. Because what looked like mere chances is now being made clear. And it is this: that God is in control, that God is manipulating the circumstances in His providence to accomplish every purpose that He has ordained. And at this point in verses 15 to 21, we know this. We know that the lost sheep, the search for and the failure to find them, the servant's idea to consult the man of God, the finding of the quarter shekel, and the timing of their arrival was all leading to where we are, to God sending Saul to Samuel. And then in 15, we're told that God had already revealed all these things to Samuel. Of who this man was going to be, the king, to be your appointed, to be anointed. I like what John Woodhouse notes. He says that it's through revelation, God's revelation, that we understand the work of God, because He has spoken. He has revealed Himself. So we wonder, what's the relation between the next thing that God is saying in verses 16 of His control and His love? Because we're told here three times God is calling His people my people. Remember in chapter 8, he wasn't very excited about the people because of what they were doing. I think it's because it really shows us one thing, that God's control, the reason why God wants to control every detail of our life, every circumstance of our life, is because He cares for us. It's because He loves us. He really does love us. That's why He wants to have a hand in every aspect of our life. God would not let His people go. So He says, three times, my people. Because as Saul is being appointed as king, he's not coming to replace God as their king. What an undeserved blessing for God's people, that they're held in God's love by His unwavering sovereign grace. That these rebels, these unfaithful people, do not cease to be objects of God's compassion. No wonder the author says in verses 17 that He is to restrain my people. He doesn't say rule. He doesn't even call him a king. He says a prince, not the king. No commentators have argued about what that language means, to restrain. Some of them say, well, maybe it just means rule. I don't think so. Because that language is not used anywhere else in the Old Testament. I think it means to hold back, Because this king that's about to come, he's supposed to hold the people back from their determination to be like the nations. How this will work out, we have no idea yet. But God is reminding the people that I am still your king. I am still in control. And Saul, he will become a king as long as I say so. Saul will only be a ruler of God's people as the Spirit of God moves according to the limits of God. What a blessing it is for believers to be designated as God's holy nation, a people for his own possession, that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Ralph Davis again notes and says this, if you are a child of God, if you know Jesus Christ, you rejoice to see that your sin does not dry up the fountain of his compassion, that his pity refuses to let go of his people. Oh, love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I cannot demonstrate this point about God's control without telling you a beautiful story, a sad story that was carried in the Reader's Digest of 1949. It was about a chance meeting because the story goes like this. On January the 10th, 1948, just two years after the World War II, Marcel Sternberger got on a train in the Brooklyn subway for the first time. He would normally take a different line, but he changed his schedule this one particular day just to visit a sick friend that was in hospital. And now he was on his way back to work on the noon train. The train was full, but he was able to find a place to sit. He sat next to a Hungarian man that was reading a Hungarian newspaper. See, Sternberger had been born in Hungary as well. And he would never have felt he never wanted to talk to people when he was around people. But on this particular day, he just felt so compelled to say something to the man that was sitting behind next to him. So he looked over his shoulders and he said in Hungarian, do you mind if I glance at your paper? And the man was really surprised, of course, being addressed in his own native language. And then during the next 30-minute train ride, they got acquainted. And during that time, his new companion voluntarily shared his tragic story. He told him that his name was Pashkin, that he was a law student when the war started. He told him that he was eventually put into labor battalion and sent to the Ukraine, and was later captured by the Russians and put into work burying the German dead. After the war, he walked home hundreds of miles on foot, only to find that all his family had been killed. Strangers were now occupying his house that he lived with his wife. He was able to locate a few of his friends who survived the war, and they told him that the Nazis had taken them into Auschwitz, where they were presumed dead. Pashkin was stunned and angry and sad, and so he decided to leave Hungary, fled through Paris, and eventually made his way to the U.S. in 1947. Sternberger listened to the story as this man was telling him about his story, and it sounded so familiar. And he remembered that a few days ago he had met a woman that had almost the same story. She had been taken to Auschwitz, but was later transferred in Germany, and she was working in a factory out there. Eventually, she was rescued by the Americans and was brought to New York in the first boatland of displaced persons in 1946. Sternberger had been moved by her story so much that he actually took a piece of paper, wrote her a phone number and address, hoping that one day he would introduce her to his family to help with the grief and sadness. He was sitting there thinking, this must be an impossible story for there to be a connection between the two. But upon reaching his station, he continued on with the man and talking to him. And he finally asked him, is your first name Bella? And he said, yes. How did you know? Sternberger fumbled to find his piece of paper where he'd written the address and phone number for the young lady, and he asked him, was your wife's name Maria? Almost fainting, he said, yes, yes. And then Sternberger told Pashkin, let's get off on the next train, on the next station. He wasn't giving him any explanations as to what was going to happen. As soon as they got off the train, he looked for a phone booth, and he called Maria, and without explaining anything to her, he asked her, tell me what was the address where your family lived in Hungary. She told him, and he turned over to Pashkin and asked him, was such and such your address? And he said, yes. He told him, something miraculous is just about to happen. And then he handed him the phone without saying anything, and he said, "Take the phone. Talk to your wife." He broke down uncontrollably. And later, Sternberger was able to put him on a taxi, and him and his wife were reunited. The story goes on, and they cannot remember anything when they got together because they were so happy and excited. But the author of this story concludes the story this way. He says, "Skeptical persons would no doubt attribute the events of that memorable afternoon to mere chance. But was it mere chance that made Sternberger suddenly decide to visit his sick friend and hence take away a subway line that he never had been on before? Was it chance that caused Bela Pashkin to be sitting beside Sternberger reading a Hungarian newspaper? Was it chance, or did God ride the Brooklyn subway that afternoon?" Moral of the story, we need to be aware that God is at work in our life and in our world. Even in the small matters that we might think there's chances and coincidences, because there are no chances and coincidences. We should learn to be faithful for attending to the routine, the ordinary, and the familiar. Because it is in these small things that God often leads and directs his people. And finally, we look at the final few verses, 22 to 27. That God chooses the means. He controls every detail of our life. And finally, that God has the power to make small things great. It is the end of the chapter that it seems so astonishing to us, from lost donkeys to God speaking, from the mundane to significance. As we see his God's sovereignty in mundane details of life, as God anoints Saul to become king. Saul is receiving special treatment towards the end of the chapter. He's being given a foretaste of what it is to become a king, a new king. He's enjoying a special place on the high table with special meat cuts that were probably set up for the priests. And later, having a special meeting at dawn with Samuel in verses 27. I think he must have been shocked to hear Samuel's words in verses 20b. What does Samuel say? He says, "And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel?" All Saul had in his mind was his father's donkeys. And now he's being talked about the royalty. The seer knew something much bigger than what Saul would have expected. If we could only see the expression on this country boy's face. And he becomes so reluctant by making arguments. He says, "Well, but I'm coming from the smallest of all tribes." And not just the smallest of all tribes, but even the smallest of clans in Israel. Just like Gideon, reluctant. But God is more than able to take small people and make them great. In fact, this has been the theme in the whole book of 1 Samuel. God raising the lowly to a high place, taking the small and making them great. Remember Hannah's prayer? Hannah's words in chapter 2, verses 8? She knew something that Saul did not know. She says, "God raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world." Saul will never be the same again, not after his encounter with God's servant Samuel. Because when we encounter God, our lives should never be the same again. Because God's own hand in our life should influence and change who we are. Saul is being transformed when he gets caught up in God's plan for his people. See, Saul had no idea what God was about to do. Just like one man that we know so well, Moses. He went out looking for the sheep in Midian and then saw a burning bush and decided to check it out and see what was going on. He had no idea that he would be the one that God would choose to deliver his people from Egypt. Because that same God is the same God that's working in our life. He hasn't changed. And he still uses the same means. He still does the same thing. Calling us out of our smallness into greatness. Out of the ordinary gifts that he's given to us. He's still doing the same thing right here. Using our small congregation, using our small budget, using our small pastor, Josiah, that's me. Because I do not speak with the same passion as Tony Evans. I am not the next Tim Keller, neither do I want to be. I do not speak with passion and with knowledge and wisdom and the eloquence of Alistair Begg or Ravi Zacharias. But there's one thing I do know for sure. that God is truly at work in this congregation, even through a small man as I am. A country boy that was born in a tiny little village in Africa that you will probably never hear of. But I believe that God is at work building his kingdom and making us great. Greater than you have ever imagined all your life. The question for you is this: do you have the eyes of faith to see that? Do you have the eyes of faith to see his powerful unseen hand that is orchestrating everything in your life for his good and to his glory? Because seldom do we know or see the small things in life that God uses to do great things, or the great things that he makes out of small. Do you hear that? Very seldom do we see or know the small things in life that God uses to do great things, or the great things he makes out of small events. There's a passage, we're not going to read it because of time, in Acts chapter 13, verses 17 to 22, where the Apostle Paul actually summarizes our passage this morning by showing us how God calling and making a monarchy that God, the God's people had asked, he uses that to send the Messiah to us. That the same God who raised Saul to be a king while he was chasing donkeys, he's the same God who raised his own son, Jesus Christ. He was born in a manger, dying on the cross for our sins. And he's the same God who tells us that one day he will return to reign and rule with us in heaven. That is royalty. Do you know, you want to know how lost donkeys can lead to royalty? That's it right there. Finally, this chapter shows how God takes Israel's failures and compromises as they ask for a king and turns them into opportunities of his grace. Russell Smith puts it this way. Well, first, my words is this, that this chapter is not really about Samuel or about Saul or about Israel. It's about God. It's about the God who is orchestrating and guiding all of that which occurs here. And Russell Smith says this, that he uses things in our lives as well. He asks the question, have you not seen how the small events in your life have let you down, unexpected paths to encounters with the living God? Have you not sensed the power of the Holy Spirit giving direction to your life? Have you not been floored with conviction and confirmation as you've read Scripture, or as it is being proclaimed right now here before you, that it is all God working to provide you direction, and it is God saying to you as he works in your life, behold your King, Jesus Christ. He says, I choose the means to bless you. I am in full control of every detail and circumstance of your life, and that the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the grave is the same power that will raise you to be with him on the last day. So seek me. Trust me, because I am in control. And when you do, everything will be well. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for this day, for your word that reminds us that we should not despise the power of small things, that we need to seek you, even in the mundane things of life. Because when we do so, all will be well. Pray this in your name. Amen.